2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, and he's writing them to encourage them. He's been speaking last week when we were in chapter 4 about his ministry, the ministry of the new covenant, where he was sharing how they can have their lives right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and how he was appointed as a minister, but being a minister of the gospel, he was persecuted tremendously. He was beat up. He was whipped. He was left for dead. And yet he did it all because he wanted to please the Lord and wanted people to come to know Jesus. And he recognized that this life is but a vapor and he would be passing through, and it didn't really matter what happened on the outside. And that's kind of how we ended the chapter. And the one thing to remember too is that chapter and verse divisions, I think they came around the 13th century. So originally, this is just a letter that's written that just flowed through. And so we're chopping it up. And the chapter and verse divisions are great for us because we can go, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we all can go there. But recognize that he's just flowing right along in this letter. As he talked in verse 16, that we don't lose heart even though our outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. Chapter 4, verse 17, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And then he says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so, again, just passing through this life, doesn't really matter what happens to me on the outside, because on the inside, I'm getting built up day by day. Now, as we go into chapter 5, he starts talking about what's to come in the future, how he will get a new body. Because there is life after this life. And he recognizes when he crosses that threshold into the presence of the Lord, he's going to have a body that's fit for eternity. So that's the first part of chapter 5. And then he's going to speak about what's called the Bema. The Bema is the Greek word for judgment seat, the judgment seat of Christ. And that's where every believer will stand before Jesus and will be evaluated for what they did while they lived here on earth in these bodies. And then he's going to speak about being a new creation in Christ, how God has come in and changed his insides. And even though the outside's decaying, he's a new man on the inside. And then closing out the chapter as an ambassador for Christ, that God's desire, God's plan, his hope is that people would be reconciled to him through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying he's been privileged to be a messenger, an ambassador. And really, I think that would apply to every believer, a messenger, an ambassador of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we have before us. So it's a full plate, I must say. So let's go ahead and jump right in as we read about the new body in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 5. For we know that, excuse me, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So as he speaks in verse 1 about the earthly house, this tent, again, he's talking about the physical body. Back in chapter 4, verse 6, he talked about the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. He's shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then he said in verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Remember, we talked about that last week. We're just made up of the same elements of the dirt on the ground. But we have the Holy Spirit, the knowledge of God within us. And so within these jars of clay, these earthen vessels. And so he refers to his body as an earthly house, as a tent. How do we know that we're talking about the human body there? Well, we jump again to verses 6 and 8 of chapter 5, where he uses the word body, knowing that while we're at home, notice in the body that we're absent from. And then verse 8, we are confident, yes, well-pleased rather to be absent from the body. So that's how we understand that's the context of what we're talking about as he's speaking about an earthly house and as he's speaking about a tent. Now, obviously, the tent is a temporary dwelling place. You know, we go camping. We used to camp in a tent, and that's not something I'm going to live the rest of my days in, right? It's for a moment, a period of time, and that's how he's viewing these bodies as well. These are for a period of time, but then we're going beyond, and we're going to be with the Lord, and it's going to be much, much better at that time. The Apostle Peter used the same terminology in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, where he said, yes, I think it is right as I'm in this tent to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off, notice, my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. And so as long as I'm in this tent, as long as I'm alive, basically is what he's saying, I'm going to remind you of those truths because I'm going to put off my tent here shortly. I'm going to die shortly. As long as I'm here, I'm going to be sharing that truth with you. And so he mentions this tent being destroyed. Notice the contrast between the tent, the temporary dwelling, and the building from God. I mean, two different things, right? One is a temporary tent, and notice there's the building that's the house not made with hands. And I think the idea is these bodies are a product of mom and dad. But the house we're going to get, the habitation we're going to dwell in, is made by God, and it's fit for eternity. And that's the cool thing about it. In John chapter 14, this might have been what Jesus was referring to on the last night that he was with his disciples. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house, many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So we think about the mansion that's waiting for us in heaven, but the word itself literally means dwelling, a dwelling place. And so it might be referring to the same thing. Jesus is going to prepare that new model, that new body that you're going to be inhabiting. Because think about it for a moment. The real you, and I don't mean to say that your body is not part of the real you. I don't mean to say that. But there's more than just the body inside of each one of us, right? There is the soul, there is the spirit. And this body, as we know, is falling apart, and it will die one day. But God is going to give us a new body, again, that he's going to fashion that will be fit for eternity. And so he likens it here to a building, a structure that is going to endure. In verse 2, he says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, notice, which is from heaven, the one that God has for us. And we're groaning that day would come. And verse 3, if indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. And verse 4, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. And I think the idea here, when he speaks about us being in these temporal bodies groaning, I think it's more than just old age. I mean, I totally get it. You know, the older you get, the more it hurts, right? But I think he's talking more about spiritually, you know, inside of us. Because with this corrupted body, this mortal body, the sin nature is still present. And so as we live our lives as believers in Jesus, there's still those bad thoughts that go into our mind, those poor decisions that we make. And that's what causes, I think, us to groan. We want to be freed from this. We are free. How does it go? We're freed from the penalty of sin when we trusted Jesus as our Savior. And We're free from the power of sin in our life, that the sin nature doesn't have to dominate over you. It's still there tempting. It's still a battle going on. One day we're going to be freed from the very presence of sin, being present again in these corrupted and these mortal bodies. And so the groaning, longing for that day when this will be behind us. In Romans 8:23, it says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting, notice, for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So again, that same thing of the new body, leaving this one and being clothed in the new one, being tied to that groaning. And notice as well as he says that we might be, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. In 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about this corruptible putting on incorruption and this mortal putting on immortality. And so you see the picture there, that the transition in his mind, the hope for what's going to come. I used the word hope, didn't I? But notice verse 1 of chapter 5. He doesn't say, for we hope. What does he say? We know. You know, it's a certainty. We know this is going to happen. And that's what's just so awesome about this. And notice verse 5, and this is what stuck out to me this week, was the first part of verse 5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. And I just thought about the goodness of God. You know, how many of us deserve heaven? How many of us deserve to get the new model and I can't wait and everything? God's the one who's prepared all of this for us. This hope, this knowledge that we have. I'm reading through the minor prophets right now. And Hosea, Joel, Amos, and it's just judgment, 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 you know. And why? It's because the children of Israel had just turned their backs repeatedly upon the Lord, repeatedly sinning against him. But then it always comes out, but if you'll turn from your sin, I'll welcome you back. And I'm like, how good is God, you know, to do that, to open his arms wide, to receive us back. And he's the one that's prepared us for this. God is good. Amen. He is good. And so he's prepared us for this. And it goes on to say as well, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now, the Holy Spirit comes inside of your life when you become a Christian. The Holy Spirit, he is the one that regenerates you, that takes your dormant spirit and brings it to life. He's the one that, as we're going to see, makes you a new creation in Christ. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of heaven, unless you're born from above, and it's a spiritual birth. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. When a person turns to the Lord and says, Lord, I want you to come into my life, the Holy Spirit comes in, and he's the one that does that regenerating. He is the one that puts the desire in our heart to live for God. He's the one who gives us the power to be able to live for God. Remember when we were talking about the new covenant last week, and Jeremiah 31, I'm going to take my law, I'm going to put it in their mind, and I'm going to write it on their hearts. That's the idea of the Holy Spirit. Once we turn to Jesus and receive him as our Savior, he comes and puts that inner knowledge, the inner knowledge of what God's will is, and also the desire to be able to live out that will, as well as the power to be able to do it as well. And so, as he says here, God's the one who's prepared us for this, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And the word guarantee is like the word down payment, earnest money, if you will. It's like you're going to buy something, you're not going to get it yet and bring it home, but you definitely want it, so you put that earnest money, that down payment, knowing and saying, I'm going to be back, I'm serious about this. And that's the idea of what God has done for us with his Holy Spirit. The other two passages that speak about this Spirit of God being a guarantee is Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, notice, having believed, you trusted in him, you believed in him, having heard the word of truth, the gospel. And then it says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is, again, the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So again, not the hope of our inheritance, but the guarantee of our inheritance. 2 Corinthians 1:22 says, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So as a believer, again, it's like ownership is stamped on you. You are God's. You belong to him, and he is going to take you home when you pass from this life, whether it's at the rapture of the church when the church is taken out or whether it is through death. You are his now, and that's a good thing. And so we have his Holy Spirit within us. And so it goes on to say in verse 6, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So being at home in the body would simply mean being alive. You know, while we inhabit these bodies right here, we're absent from the Lord. And I was looking, oftentimes I'll look up the main words in a passage, and this is the definition of the word absent from Lao's lexicon. To be absent from a place where one rightfully or normally belongs. Absent from the Lord. Absent from that place where I rightfully, normally belong. That's home, you guys. This is not home. That is home. That's what we're looking forward to. So we're always confident knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We're confident, we're well pleased to be absent from this body and to be present with the Lord. I looked up the word present as well, and it says to be in a place where one rightfully or normally belongs. And so it's the same idea. That is home. That's where we're going. This is one of the two or three verses in the Bible that speaks about what happens immediately once we die. Do you notice the way it's termed here is to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. It means the way I see it is you take your last breath on earth, you're taking your first breath in the presence of the Lord. Also in Philippians 1:23, it says, for I'm hard pressed between the two, Paul saying, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Notice he's not saying a desire to depart and be in purgatory and work it out there until I can go and be in the presence of the Lord. What the Bible teaches, well, remember Jesus with the thief on the cross. What did he say? Today you'll be with me in paradise. So that's really the teaching of the Bible is the last breath on earth and then the first breath in the presence of the Lord. Paul, when he wrote Philippians, he's under house arrest. And in that passage in chapter 1, he's kind of going back and forth, you know, because in one sense, I mean, you go before the emperor, you don't know what's going to happen. I think deep inside he knew he was going to be released, but you really don't know when you go before the Roman emperor. So whether I live or whether I die is what he's saying. And notice what he says. I'm hard pressed between the two. Would you ever feel like that? Yeah, you're on death row. Well, I'm hard pressed here, you know, whether to die or whether to live on. And the reason he was hard pressed is because to live on would be to minister to the people in Philippi and to other people. But notice what he says. I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. Notice, which is far better. It's far better to leave and be with Jesus. Let me draw your attention back to verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 5 again. He says, we're confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body. What's another term for being absent from the body? Dead. Do you guys get that? We're well pleased to be dead. Or, as he put back here, to be dead, which is far better as a believer. We don't look at death that way, do we? And I totally get it. I get it. You know, death is one of the things that man fears the most. Death is one of the things that man is the most uncertain about. The Bible, and I shared this at the memorial service we did a week or so ago, the Bible is the most credible resource we have on life after death. Guys, it's not people who say they died and went to heaven and came back to tell you. I mean, some of those things might be right, but this has to be the final authority. We've got to have our confidence in the Word of God, okay? Because the Bible is trustworthy. And I kind of roll back into that whole apologetics thing. It's more than just it's more than just our religious sacred book for Christianity, like the Quran for Islam and so forth. This is a book that stands head and shoulders above every other book. And there are numerous proofs to support that. And we all should be educated on those proofs, at least a basic overview of the abundance of manuscripts, of the archaeological evidence, by reading the very continuity that you see among these authors there. And most of all, fulfilled prophecy. How God has spoken hundreds of times through the prophets, and these things have come to pass repeatedly, right on the money. There's plenty of proof for our faith to rest upon. So when we're looking to think about life after death, let's go here, because this is the credible resource that we have that speaks about that. And as we look at this, he speaks of death as being far better. And again, I get it. Paul says we do sorrow, you know, when someone passes away, but not as others who have no hope. But I think the ones that are sorrowing are the ones that are left behind, you know, because we're going to miss them. We're going to miss them like crazy because we're not going to be with them anymore. But for the believer, what is he saying? It's far better. This is what I would rather do, is be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So as we read the Bible and continue to read the Bible and continue to read the Bible, our faith grows, and we're going to need that, you guys, especially as we all come to the end, to have that confidence within us that when we pass from this life, we're going into his presence. And I know most of us would think like, you know, I'm not worthy. I know it. And the more we read, the more we find out we're not worthy. It's about his grace and his mercy. And as we continue to read, that again, just that gets absorbed into our being, to where we recognize it's all about his goodness. It's all about his grace. And so we come to the end, we come to that threshold, and we with confidence can say like Paul, this is far better. I know you guys are going to miss me, but I'm desiring to be absent from this body and to be present with the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Now, he says, therefore, in verse 9, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Isn't that a great verse? It's our goal. It's our desire. We're making it our aim to be well-pleasing to him. How come we want to be so well-pleasing to the Lord? How come we love him? Because he first loved us. Again, as we read the word of God, we see just how much God loves us. And what that does is it creates within us just this reciprocation of wanting to love him back. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And that's true. Our desire is to, Lord, what do you want to do with my life? Lord, I want my life to be well-pleasing to you. And so that's the aim. That's the goal. And then he says in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. So you can see Paul's motivation, and I think it's across the board here, is the love of Christ. He loved me so much, I want to live my life that's pleasing to him. In addition to that, there's going to be a day of accountability where we're going to stand before the Lord. In verse 10, where he uses the word judgment seat, that's the Greek word bema. So you've heard of the bema of Christ, or some would say the bema seat of Christ. It's used, I don't know, a half a dozen to a dozen times in the Bible, the word bema, and it speaks about the place where judgment was reckoned. It's used in the Gospels where it speaks of Jesus before Pilate in Jerusalem. It's used in Acts chapter 12 where it speaks of Herod Agrippa I, given that great oration at the time that James was put to death. In Corinth, in Acts 18, it speaks of the bema where Gallio was there. And this is ruins of the bema in Corinth, picture on the screen. And it's also used in Acts 25 of Paul at Caesarea being before Festus, standing at Caesar's judgment seat or Caesar's bema. And so you get the idea of what that was used for. It's where decisions were rendered and judgment was rendered. Now, when we speak here of the bema seat of Christ, this is a time where all believers are going to stand before Jesus. When is that going to happen? It seems like the time that is going to happen is after we're taken off of this earth. So if you look at a quick snapshot of end time events, the next great thing we're looking for is the rapture of the church, where Jesus will return and receive his church to himself. As the church is up in heaven, there's the time of great tribulation that comes upon the earth. It's the final 70th week of Daniel where the earth sees unprecedented chaos and trouble for 7 years. And then at the end of that time period, culminating in the Battle of Armageddon, Jesus will return at his second coming. He'll set up his kingdom upon the earth and he'll reign for 1,000 years. Then there's going to be the destruction of this present system. The heavens and the earth all gone, all burn up. And then there's the great white throne judgment of God. And then on into eternity. For the believer, we would stand before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. And it's believed that that takes place after the rapture, sometime between the rapture and the second coming, sometime when the great tribulation is going down here on earth. I want you guys to realize that as a Christian, you'll stand before Jesus at the Bema. You will not be judged at the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment is for unbelievers. The Bema is for believers. And it's a place where, again, where we will be evaluated in how we lived our lives here on this earth. It says that we would receive the things done in the body. The other passage that speaks about this is Romans chapter 14, verse 10, which says, "Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And so that's that chapter that's speaking about liberty as Christians. You know, you have to live according to your conscience. And we're talking gray areas, not black and white areas, and so forth. And that's the context he's saying it in. Why are you judging your brother? We're all going to stand before Jesus and give an account one day when we're there. So again, concerning looking at verse 10 again, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Notice that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done. It's in response to how we lived here on the earth. The New American Standard Translation translates it that we would be recompensed for our deeds. The NIV translates it that we would receive what is due him. The New Living Translation is receive whatever we deserve. Now, I would be great with that if it was all based on good. The thing that throws me kind of a little bit is the very end of verse 10, where it says, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Okay? And that puts a healthy fear of God within us. Just jumping ahead in my notes here a little bit, because verse 11 says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Okay? And that's a good thing. I'm getting ahead. I'm going to back up just a moment. Okay? So I just want you to know, I mean, every time I teach on the Bema, I look out at faces like, you know, it's kind of like, say what? You know, I thought I was like forgiven. You are as a believer. Sin is not the issue at the Bema. Okay. It's not whether you're going to be judged as a sinner or not. You're going to heaven. You know, this is a time where you're evaluated according to the things you've done, whether good or bad. That's true. Kind of makes perfect sense, doesn't it? It's logical. It's not like you get saved and I'm just going to live however I want to and absolutely no consequences. It's not the way it works. You know, there's going to be a day of reckoning where we're going to stand before the Lord. And that's what we're talking about today. And I think it's a good thing. It's better to know that now, right, before we go and be with him. Because now we have an opportunity, don't we? You got to admit, this is a motivator to go, Lord, I want to be pleasing to you. And when those temptations come, oh, I could just do this. It's like, no, nope. I want to be pleasing to you. Why? Because I know I'm going to stand before you one day. And I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen. So the motivator that we have right here. So Paul gave an illustration of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you want to turn back to that. If you don't, I'm going to put the scriptures up on the screen as well. But here he's talking about the Christian life being like a building, and the foundation is Jesus. It's like you become a believer, Jesus is your foundation, and now the things you do as you live your life are like building blocks, and it's the type of building that you're building as you're a believer. And so starting 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, again, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning from verse 10. Paul says, and right before this in verse 9, he says, we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, and then he switches metaphors, you are God's building. And in verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so the beginning of the Christian life, Jesus is our rock. He is our foundation. And then going on, he says, now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. So you get the idea, the way we live our lives, the things that we do are likened to gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, the things that we do. Okay, so there's coming the day where we will be evaluated, and that evaluation will be, according to the illustration here, by fire. And so when fire hits, this is kind of cool. When fire hits gold and silver, what does it do to it? Yeah, it refines it, doesn't it? I mean, that's the idea. That's kind of neat. It becomes even more valuable. When it hits wood, hay, and straw, what does it do? It just totally destroys it right there. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 14. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, notice, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself, notice, will be saved, yet so as through fire. It's almost like a roller coaster, isn't it? You know what I mean? It's going to be burned up, but you'll be saved. Oh, but it's, you know, it's going to be like through fire and everything. And so it is that kind of thing. And you get the idea. Now, what is he talking about? Is he talking about just the things that we do? You know, the things, how we live our lives, the things that we do with our lives. Are we self-focused, self-centered, or am I seeking to be pleasing to the Lord and living for the Lord? I think that's very important. That's key. It is absolutely the things that we do. You know, and I'll just put up this different page right here. This is actually from these two pictures I have. I think it was from Tim LaHaye's Prophecy Study Bible, you know, and it has some really cool drawings in it. So I think I took photographs of them years ago and I made pictures of it, but again, the Bema for the things that were done that were likened to gold, silver, precious stones, there would be rewards given. And of course, the Bible does speak about different crowns and so forth that you see up on the screen right there. You know, as I think about this, you know, you're before the judgment seat, you're receiving these rewards. You know what goes through my mind as well? It's like in Revelation where it talks about the 24 elders, and they, what do? They take their crowns, and what do they do with them? Why do they cast them at the feet of Jesus? Because he's the one, right? He's the one. It's not like, oh, I did really good during my life. He's the one who's working in us, and he's working through us. And they recognize that, Jesus. The only reason there's any good is because of you and what you're doing and have done in my life. And so as we look at this, it is, yes, the things that we do. And I will mention as well that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 to lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. You know, what did he mean when he said that? You know, I think he's talking about take heed to how you live your life. Do you remember how he talked about whether you give an offering or whether you pray or whether you fast? Don't do it to be seen by men, but to be seen by your Father in heaven. Because if you're doing it to be seen by men, then you'll have your reward already. And I think that would be the idea. Wow, it's not just what we're doing, is it? It's why we're doing it. It's the motive as to why we're doing it. If you're still in 1 Corinthians, notice in chapter 4, it says in verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. That's the requirement that we have as a steward of God, as a believer, is to be faithful. What is success as a Christian? It's being faithful to what God has called us to do. You know, it's not how many or how often, it's being faithful to what he's called us to do. Jump down to verse 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, then each one's praise will come from God. Do you see what he's referring to there? He's referring to the counsel of the heart, the motive of the heart. Again, not just what I did, but why did I do it? Wow, that's pretty deep, isn't it? So it again lines up with how come I'm standing up in front of people? How come I'm praying? How come I'm giving? Is it to be seen by men that they can go, ah, then I've received my reward, if that's why I was doing it. That's the idea, the motive, if that's why I was doing it. So that would be likened to the wood, hay, and straw. You know, I did all these things and I'm standing there, boop, it's burned up. Why? Because I've already been rewarded for that. You know, so that's not going to be rewarded. It would be the things that I've done in faithfulness, being faithful to the Lord. Now, please don't misunderstand. It doesn't mean if somebody finds out that you did some good deed or gave some, you know, benevolent thing to someone else that you've lost your reward. It's not about somebody finding out. It's about the motive of your heart, why you do what you do. That's the key thing in all of this. And so that is what is going to be judged there at the time of the Bema. And again, like it says, it's going to be the good that's evaluated. It's going to be the bad that's evaluated. It's going to be the time where rewards are given. What does that look like? I don't really know. People speculate on that. Does that have something to do? Like, what happens right after that 7-year window? It's the millennial reign of Christ, right? What do we as believers do during that time? We rule and reign with Christ during that time. Does it factor into that? Maybe. Maybe it does. I mean, it's just speculation at that point. Either way, you have to see that there's a reality to all of it and good to be prepared for it. And as it rolls, I'm back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 right now, as it rolls into verse 11, again, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, verse 10, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. The word terror is the word phobos. We get our word phobia from that. It simply means fear, knowing the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is a good thing. It's to recognize who he is. And that, again, we're going to be accountable and we're going to be standing before him one day. And so take those two truths, because we want to balance the goodness of God, the love of God, with the holiness of God. Okay? So as we roll through again, verse 5, and I said this is what really jumped out to me. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God. Look how good God is. Look what he's done for us. Absolutely, that's true. That's totally true. He loves us so much. We love him in response to that. But there's also this day of accountability. And that, again, should put a healthy respect and awe and fear of God in our hearts as we live out our days. Amen? So it's kind of like, I want to be well-pleasing to the Lord. Lord, help me to live this life the way you would have me live it. And just let that be your daily prayer. And especially if you got stuff going on in your life right now that you know is not right, then you really need to get it together. You know what I'm saying? Because this day is coming. And then let that be your daily prayer. Lord, I love you. Lord, I want to be the man or the woman that you've created me to be. Amen? Amen? All right, let's make some tracks now through the rest of it, okay? So he says again, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known, transparent, made manifest to God. We're laid bare before him. And I also trust are well known in your consciences. Verse 12, for we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you an opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. And again, this might be coming back in, those that are challenging Paul's apostolic authority, bringing that back in, him going, look, we're transparent before you. You got an opportunity to boast that, you know, who we are, what we're doing and everything, as opposed to those others that are boasting in appearance. Look at the outward rather than the inward, the heart. Verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are a sound mind, it is for you. Beside ourselves means crazy. If it looks like we're insane or out of our mind, it's for God. And when you look at Paul, I mean, he did some things like running into the theater, or wanting to run into the theater in Ephesus and preach to this unruly mob. Or after he was stoned and left for dead, what did he do? He got up, he went back into the city. You know, if it looks like we're crazy, it's because we're working for God here. And if it looks like we're of sound mind, again, it's all for you. It's for God. It's for you. Verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us. Ah, that's awesome. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So one did die for all, didn't he? Jesus. And then all died. I think the idea here, Jesus saying, take up your cross daily and follow me. It's a death to self. It's a putting him first. Hence the next verse that says we should no longer live for ourselves, but we should live for the one who died for us, the one who purchased us at Calvary. We're not ours anymore. We're his. And so we should be living for him. Verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, after just human standards, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Guys, as a believer in Jesus, you are a new creation in him. Yeah, he, again, the Holy Spirit has come and regenerated you. He has made you into a new person. Admittedly, the outward is perishing. It's falling apart. That's why I started off the chapter. We're looking for that day when we've got the new model. But you're a new creation in Christ and what he's done in your life and what he continues to do in your life. Okay, verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Wow, God was in Christ. That's another scripture that really speaks of the deity of Christ, isn't it? God was in Christ reaching out to the world to reconcile the world to himself. And he did that through Calvary, through him laying his life down at Calvary. And Paul says he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So do you see with Paul, his ministry was to go as an ambassador, one who was not just a messenger, but one who went with authority to speak on behalf of, and he went to proclaim the good news, the gospel of the new covenant. And again, the key thing, as he says here, pleading with people, let your life be reconciled back to God. How do I get my life right with God? It's by repenting of my sin, isn't it? It's by recognizing, God, I'm a sinner. And that takes humbling ourselves, doesn't it? Not everybody wants to humble themselves and do that. But that's what it takes to come to God, to humble yourself and say, God, I recognize I'm a sinner. And Jesus, I want you to forgive me for my sin and be my Lord and my Savior. That's how you're reconciled to God. Paul being an ambassador, couldn't you see the same thing for you and me in a sense? Being a proclaimer of that good news to let other people know. You can be reconciled to God. How do I do that? Well, it's by humbling yourself, acknowledging that you're a sinner. You can't make it on your own. Your good works aren't going to outweigh your bad works, you know, and it wouldn't matter if they did, because any bad work is going to keep you out of heaven. It's got to be Jesus' forgiveness that's going to open the door for you. And so to be an ambassador to come in. And then finally, verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's read it again, verse 21. For he, God the Father, made him who knew no sin, Jesus the Son, to be sin for us. Some translations say to be the sin sacrifice, the sin offering. At Calvary, the sin of the world was placed upon him. He bore the judgment for our sin. It's interesting to note at that time that darkness covered the land. It's like all of creation was turning its face away from what was going on at that time. And it was at that time that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It seems like at that point in time, there was a separation for the first time between the Father and the Son. Why? Because God is holy. And he can't dwell with sin. And here, Jesus is bearing the judgment for the sin of the world. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, notice, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As a believer, a right standing with God. Jesus takes our sin, we receive his righteousness. That's a good deal, all right? That's the great exchange, and it's all in our favor, amen? It's all what God is good, what he has done for us. And again, the goodness of God, let that drive us, you guys. Let it drive us to be the men and women that he's created us to be. I'll close this with Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.